Remember her in your prayers. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Mickey introduced us to our study for this semester, and he explained to us that Genesis is the beginning of God's story, the beginning of the story of the generations of the earth and of man and of the seed promised by God to redeem mankind from the curse of sin. And last week, Jennifer led us through the 24th chapter of Luke, where Jesus himself affirms to us that Genesis and the rest of the Old Testament is his story. God has given us a book like no other. One commentator described it as a book that surpasses all human wisdom, all human insight, and all human expertise. The Bible is a unique story by a unique author, God. It's a true story, the truest of them all. It's our story. It's not just the story of interesting biblical characters, it's the story of us, because we are all part of God's perfect plan. It's the story of God calling out and making a people for himself. The Bible is a supernatural book, and it's the story of a supernatural story. It's the greatest story ever told, not just because it's full of wonderful characters and deeds, but because it tells the best story of all, the story of Jesus Christ. Our text for tonight is found in Genesis 1 through the first verses of chapter 2. And if you want to turn there, you could do that now. There are handouts on your table. There's an outline. On the back of that outline is a copy of what I'm going to read next. And there are also a page with the reference verses that I will be using tonight. Our text tonight is very familiar. I'm sure you have read these chapters this week, and probably every January 1st from the beginning of your Christian life. I know I have. I've been praying about this lesson for more than a month now, and I've asked God to give us a new perspective on this very familiar passage. While as believers it's good to be familiar with every word that God gives us, as humans, familiarity sometimes robs a passage of its important impact and focus. So tonight I pray that the Holy Spirit will fill our hearts and our minds with a new and better understanding of Genesis and help us to focus in a new and fuller way on what God is saying to us, what he wants us to know about him. I want to read this passage to you, but I want to read it from the Jesus Storybook Bible. I don't know if you're familiar with that. It's a book that's written for children, but I think it's a beautiful paraphrase, and it'll give you a little different picture of what happened in the beginning. It's on the back of your outline, so you can follow along. And I hope I can read this with as much enthusiasm as Jennifer read Luke 24. In the beginning, there was nothing. Nothing to hear, nothing to feel, nothing to see, only emptiness and darkness, and nothing but nothing. But God was there, and God had a wonderful plan. "I'll take this emptiness," said God. "Hope I cannot cry through this. I'll take this emptiness," said God, "and I will fill it up. Out of the darkness, I'm going to make light. And out of nothing, I'm going to make everything. Like a mommy bird fluttering her wings over her eggs to help her babies hatch, God hovered over the deep, silent darkness. He was making life happen. God spoke, that's all. And whatever he said, it happened. God said, 'Hello, light.' And light shone into the darkness. God called the light day and the darkness night. 'You're good,' said God, and they were. God said, 'Hello, sea. Hello, sky.' And a great space opened up, wide and deep and high. 'You're good,' said God, and they were. Then God said, 'Hello, land.' And there, splashing through the oceans, came cliffs and mountains and sandy beaches. "You're good," said God, and they were. "Hello, trees," said God. "Hello, grass. Hello, flowers." And everything everywhere burst into life. He made buds bud, shoots shoot, and flowers flower. "You're good," said God, and they were. "Hello, stars," said God. "Hello, sun. Hello, moon." And whizzing into the darkness came fiery globes, spinning around and around, whirling orange and purple and golden planets. "You're good," God said, and they were. "Hello, birds," God said, and with a fluttering and flapping and chirping and singing, birds filled the skies. "Hello, fish," God said, and with a darting and dashing and wriggling and splashing, fish filled the seas. "You're good," God said, and they were. Then God said, "Hello, animals," and everyone came out to play. The earth was filled with noisy noises. Can you say that? Growling and gobbling and snapping and snorting and happy scruffling. "You're good," God said, and they were. God saw that all that he had made, and he loved them, and they were lovely because he loved them. But God saved the best for last. From the beginning, God had a shining dream in his heart. He would make people to share his forever happiness. They would be his children, and the world would be their perfect home. So God breathed life into Adam and Eve. When they opened their eyes, the first thing they saw was God's face. And when God saw them, he was like a new dad. "You look like me," he said. "You're the most beautiful thing I ever made." God loved them with all his heart, and they were lovely because he loved them. And Adam and Eve joined in the song of the stars and the streams and the wind and the trees, the wonderful song of love to the one who made them. Their hearts were filled with joy, and nothing ever made them sad or lonely or sick or afraid. God looked at everything he had made. "Perfect," he said, and it was. But all the stars and the mountains and the oceans and the galaxies and everything were nothing compared to how much God loved his children. He would move heaven and earth to be near them. Whatever happened, whatever it cost him, he would always love them. And so it was, the wonderful love story began. Made me cry. Genesis 1 and 2 lays the foundation for the rest of Scripture. It gives us the account of the world, everything in it, and it tells us of our place in it. Martin Luther said of this book, "There is nothing more beautiful than the book of Genesis, nothing more useful." And he regarded the opening verses as certainly the foundation of the whole of Scripture. We read the book of Genesis to realize our origins, to identify who we are, and to be aware of our place in the world. We read it to understand our relationship with other creatures, with other humans, and with God himself. It is factual and accurate, and it explains how God created everything we see and hear and feel and smell and taste. I've quoted A.W. Tozer's famous statement many times as I've taught, but I think it's worth repeating. He said that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Our view of the world is formed by our view of God. With this in mind, I would say that the most important thing about these two chapters of Genesis is what we learn and believe about God. There's a great deal that we would not know without the Bible, and especially without the creation account. God's existence, his power, his wisdom, his creativity, and his concern and care and love for human beings are all revealed in the things that God created those first days. Hebrews 11:6 states, "And without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Throughout the Bible, creation is seen as a powerful witness to the existence of God. The words, "In the beginning, God created," show us that the existence of God is assumed, and assumed correctly, right from the start. Moses did not present evidence or state arguments in regard, because creation itself declares the truth of God's existence. Psalm 19:1 tells us, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." It's not unintentional that the first words of the Bible begin, "In the beginning, God." The opening words of Scripture promptly place the emphasis where it rightly belongs, on God. God is the perfect first subject. God is the subject of the first sentence and dominates the whole chapter. He is mentioned 35 times in this chapter. The unapologetic statement of Scripture is that wherever the beginning was, God was there, alive and well. In fact, what Genesis states implicitly, the New Testament writers make explicit. John writes, quoting Jesus in John 17:24, "Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world." God was there in the beginning of time itself. Before anything else existed, Almighty God already existed. He is eternal. There never was a time when God did not exist. There never was a time when God began. Began is a word that doesn't affect or apply to God at all. God did not begin to be. God always was. He didn't start out from somewhere. God just is. Time does not apply to God. You and I are creatures of time and change. We live in the now, and we live in the was, and we live in the will be. Yesterday, today, and tomorrow are where we live. But God lives in his eternity. He has no past and no future. These are creature words, and they don't apply to God. In the Old Testament, Psalm 90, verse 2, sings of God's eternality. "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." And Isaiah 40:28 tells us, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth." God existed before anything else came into being. God is the beginning, and out of his sovereignty and divine prerogative, he created everything else. In the beginning, there is nothing but formlessness and void. These words describe where God began to create, a place suitable for human habitation. No pre-existing material is mentioned or implied. Theologians call this creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. Hebrews 11:13 explains this. "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." In the Bible, the word "created" is only used of God. And what's even more spectacular is that he created out of nothing. No one is able to create as God creates. Men cannot create in the same way the term is used in Genesis 1. Man can only fashion or form or make things out of existing material. A carpenter can make a chair out of wood, but he's quite unable to create the wood itself. God alone creates. This will be much easier. Ooh, it's good. Okay. Let's see, I'm gonna put this someplace here now. All right. The God who created the universe is a talker. One of the most important things we learn about God from this passage is that he speaks. He is a communicator, and his voice and his words are omnipotent. He speaks and brings into being life in all that there is, giving unquestionable evidence of his awesome power. He just speaks, and the universe comes into existence. The words, "and God said," appear at the beginning of each creation day, and except for the first and fourth days, this phrase is followed by, "and it was so." You can tell how powerful someone is by the effect their words have. When my kids were kids, I could scream and yell and shout and threaten. I was going to threaten to put all their things in a garbage bag and throw them away if they didn't pick them up, but nothing happened. But as soon as my husband walked into the room and said, "pick up your things," it was done. His words were much more powerful than mine. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful, and his words are compelling. In fact, the Big Bang, I think, was probably God's voice. His words held the power to create everything. This remarkable truth gave him ultimate authority over everything he created. He made it, he owns it, and he has authority over it. Creation is also demonstrated in God's sovereignty. He alone is sovereign, totally, supremely, and preeminently in control of all his creation. To say that God is sovereign is to say that there's no one above him. He's absolutely Lord over all. There's nothing out of his control, nothing that he hasn't foreseen, nothing that he hasn't deliberately planned or intended. He is an omniscient God, knowing all. He has perfect knowledge of everything that is past, present, or future. In this first chapter of Genesis, we are witness to the wisdom of God. These verses highlight his sense of order and the coherence and perfect logic of his creative activities. Proverbs 13, 19, and 20 declares, "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deep broke open, and the clouds dropped down the dew." If we look closely at these 6 days of creation, we see just how logically and well arranged God's creation came into being. The first 3 days of creation describe the preparation of the material universe, the light and dark, the waters and the sky, and the dry land. The second 3 days involve the filling of the universe with everything else. On the fourth day, God filled space with stars and the sun and the moon. And on the fifth day, he filled the waters with fish and the sky with birds. And on the sixth day, he populated the dry land with animals and human beings. The creation story itself is one of the most brilliant examples of God's perfect organization. God's creation is purposeful and progressive. I've included a chart on your outline that will show you this. First, God created the three places or the settings, and on the next 3 days, he created the corresponding appropriate creatures for each location. God created some amazing stuff. There are creatures at the bottom of the sea that humans, for all their scientific exploration, have yet to discover. In fact, I recently saw a picture of a creature that was washed up on the beach after one of the hurricanes that no one had ever seen before. Did anybody else see that? It was really a weird, it looked like it was kind of a whale, but it had teeth that were this long, and it had a snout, and it was prehistoric. And the hurricanes must have turned up the waters, and it washed up on the beach. God created the great redwood forests, and he created the rainforests. He created the beautiful and reclusive snow leopard. He created the great white sharks, and he made tiny, flitting hummingbirds that are less than 3 inches long, but can fly nonstop across the Gulf of Mexico. He created homing pigeons that can return from hundreds and hundreds of miles to the exact spot where they were born. And I can testify to that. We have homing pigeons. And they return every time they're brought out, hundreds of miles. Saturday, they brought them to Indianapolis. And actually, one just came back today. But he did have some that came back on the same day. But he had one or two or three that took a little longer time. Recently, astronomers have discovered new planets and stars far larger than our own. They've discovered new galaxies and solar systems millions of light years away, and it is estimated that new stars are forming every second. God certainly has a wonderful imagination. After each day of creation, God declares that what he has done is good. The word used here for good means the things which God created fulfill their purpose in making the earth a place for human habitation. As the world is now prepared and filled with everything and every creature that you can think of, the first chapter brings us to the pinnacle of God's creation. Have you ever heard someone say that God created the world so that, and he created humanity because he was lonely or bored? Don't even listen to such nonsense. God did not bring Adam and Eve into existence and shout, "Oh good, now I have someone to talk to. Now I have someone to play with. Finally, I'm whole." God doesn't need us to complete him. God is not lacking anything. God is self-existent. There is nothing upon which God depends for his perfect existence except himself. The whole basis of his existence is within him alone. God's creation does not add to or improve or supplement God in any way. He did not create us because he had to. He doesn't need us, but he does want us. And he wants to have a relationship with us because he loves us and he takes great pleasure in us. So as we come to Genesis 1:26, it's the sixth day. Although people are created on the same day as the animals, we are definitely different from them, and that is how God intended it to be. We are the only creatures that God formed with his own hands, and we'll hear more about that next time we're together. I don't want to step on anyone else's lesson, but it's such a wonderful thing to know that God made man out of dust. And then he breathed his life into him. One commentator said that that breath is such an intimate thing that he was face to face with Adam, and he breathed that life into him. It was like a kiss. Genesis 1:26 and 27 tells us that on the sixth day God made man and woman, in our, he says, in our image, after our likeness. Being made in God's image and likeness confirms that we are unique and that the triune God paid very special attention to the creation of man and woman. It's clear that the creation of man is special and it represents the ultimate consummation of God's work. In these verses, we hear God speak. It says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." Before we go any further in this creation, I want to call your attention to the words "us" an hour. God has always existed as one God in three persons. We call that the Holy Trinity. You will not find the word Trinity in Scripture, but the doctrine of the Trinity is plainly indicated in Scripture. There's one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all involved together. Going back to Genesis 1:1, the mystery of the Holy Trinity is first declared in these verses, in these words. The Hebrew word for God is a plural word for God, Elohim, but it has a singular word for created. In Genesis 1:2, we are told, "And the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters," verifying that the Holy Spirit was present in the beginning. And the familiar verses in John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." We have Jesus here too. John 1:3 also tells us all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And in Colossians 1:16 and 17, Paul records that Jesus had a significant role here. 16 says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." The Trinity consists of three persons, but the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, and the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of both. They are co-equal and co-eternal, self-existing, partaking equally in all the aspects and attributes of deity. They are always together and always cooperating, with the Father initiating, the Son complying, and the Spirit executing the will of both, which is his also. Each person of the Trinity was present in the beginning, and each played their part in the creation story. And we continue to see this firmly evidenced in Genesis 1:26, where God the Father makes reference to us and our. Here God is conferring with the other two persons of the Trinity when he says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Here the triune God agrees together to make man in God's own image and likeness. As we continue into Genesis 1:27, we are told, "So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them." There's two very important details we should note in this verse, and the first is that God created man in his own image, according to his plan as described in Genesis 1:26. The concept of man being created in God's image is repeated again in verse 27 to give emphasis to this. Now, volumes have been written and sermons have been preached on this subject, and I've only got a few minutes to explain this exhaustive topic, but here goes. Being created in God's image and his likeness means that we represent God. We are reflections of him. Being made in God's image means that as humans, we possess personality. We're able to acquire knowledge. We have emotions and feelings. Many of our feelings we experience are those that Scripture speaks about God in relation to himself. Like God, we can love, hate, become angry, feel compassion, experience sadness, joy, pleasure, and grief. This sets man apart from all other creatures. We also have a will, and we possess morality. We're able to make moral judgments. Because God has given us a conscience, we can distinguish between right and wrong. We are rational creatures. We can reason, we can speak, and we can understand. Being made in God's image and likeness means that because God is a spirit, man is also a spiritual being. He's made with a spirit that is aware of God. He's made to have communion with God and to worship him. He's able to have relationships with other human beings, but most importantly, he was created to relate to God in a way no other creature is able. It's not surprising that a relationship between God and man is the focus of the rest of Scripture. The second detail that is important in verse 27 is that God created them male and female. And I think one of the saddest signs of our culture's depravity is the amount and degree of gender confusion today. Men are not women, and women are not men. To God, the differences between men and women are not accidents. Since God created them, the differences are good and meaningful. It's unnecessary to wonder if men or women are superior to one another. A man is absolutely superior at being a man. And a woman is absolutely superior at being a woman. When a man tries to be a woman, or a woman tries to be a man, you have something inferior to God's design, his purpose, and his plan. In Genesis 1:28 and 31, we learn that God speaks to Adam and Eve. It tells us, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" The very first thing God does after he creates Adam and Eve is bless them. Not only did he bless them with fruitfulness, enabling them to reproduce, to fill the earth with other human beings, but he blesses them with provision. He gives them, along with the animals, every plant and tree and seed and fruit to eat. Along with these blessings, God assigns to this newly created couple several tasks. They are told to subdue the earth and the animals, bringing stability and harmony and peacefulness to God's creation. They are to work, cultivating the ground, caring for all the plants and animals, and maintaining the world where those made in God's image can be at home. They are given the task of being God's representative on earth. Adam is given the responsibility of ruling creation under God's authority. Dominion over is a biblical term that verifies the unique role that human beings have within God's creation and strongly refutes the idea that places humans and animals on the same level or elevates animals to a place that is higher than God intended. God gives Adam the responsibility of ruling over creation. He could use it for his benefit, his need, and his pleasure, but it did not mean that he had the right to do whatever he wanted. Dominion does not mean that mankind should abuse or mistreat or exploit creation. Instead, he's to rule over creation, and it demands that he seek what is best for God's creation and that he always desires to please God in the way he uses it. Man is to handle God's creation as a precious gift. It also suggests that man constantly keep in mind that it belongs to God the Creator and that man is merely a steward. Dominion is much more of a responsibility than a privilege. Adam was God's faithful servant, faithful steward, maintaining the garden and keeping it perfectly manicured. He was to harvest it and use it to produce the food that would feed his wife and his offspring, as well as the animals. In Genesis 1, we have covered the 6 days of God's creation, but we have one more day to talk about. Genesis 2 begins by telling us about the seventh day of creation. God's work of creating is all done. Nothing further is needed. It's finished and complete in every detail, and it's very good. We are told that God blesses all that he created and declares a day of rest. On that day, it says, God rested. Not because he was tired or exhausted. The fact that we are told God rested does not imply he was sleepy or tired in any way, or that there was a lack of activity on God's part to maintain the world and everything in it. God gave the seventh day to man as a gift, a day for rest and replenishment. God did not need these things as man does. God does not sleep. But in his wisdom and grace, he gave man an example and the blessing of rest. On the seventh day, God is on his throne as sovereign over all that is. As we look forward into Scripture, God will command that this day be remembered and kept holy for rest and worship, and his command still stands to this day. I have purposely not taken any time to address any of the unanswered questions that arise from studying Genesis 1. Questions about length of days or methods of creation like evolution, the gap theories or Satan and his angels or anything else that may have happened before Genesis 1. None of these questions appear to be the main focus of this biblical story, and they don't really matter. They don't really matter because God did not choose to fully explain any of these questions. As Christians, we can read through Scripture and develop opinions. I have my opinions, as do many, many gospel men and women on either side of these questions. They differ over how we are to interpret what is said in regard to Genesis 1 and creation. But tonight, we don't want to look for things to argue about or debate. What is important in these beginning verses of Genesis is that we see the picture of the kingdom of God as God created it originally, and the way God intended for it to be in eternity, a place where God, mankind, and the rest of creation all live together and relate to each other perfectly. The generations of the heaven and the earth, the whole universe and everything in it, centers on the people of God and the place where they are put to live, under the loving guidance and rule of God their Maker. The highest honor is given to mankind as the only part of creation made in God's image. Jumping ahead a bit, we'll soon learn in the rest of Genesis that God's kingdom as it was first created did not last very long. In the weeks ahead, we'll learn how sin entered God's kingdom and man's rebellion destroyed the peace and harmony in the relationship man had with God. The rest of the Bible is the story of God's plan to restore his original creation to all he intended, and most importantly, to restore his relationship with man. Our God is gracious, and he's determined to put things right again. The triune God had decided on a plan of rescue long before he created anything. It had been determined from eternity to call a people to himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul explains this in Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So the most important thing we can glean from this first chapter of Genesis is that we have a gracious God who loves us. He created a perfect world for us to live in, and he wants a relationship with us. He sent his only son, Jesus, to rescue us and bring us into his perfect kingdom once again. The most important thing you will ever do is to accept God's perfect son, Jesus, as your rescuer and redeemer and savior. Most of you have done that. But if you are here tonight and you can't say that you've made that decision, let Hebrews 3:15 persuade you. It says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Please pray with me. God of creation, we acknowledge that you were before all things, that all things came into being at your word, and that everything owes its existence to you. Thank you for your gracious act in giving us life. Thank you for breathing into us your breath so that we could live forever. Thank you for your word that is a constant reminder of your love and mercy and power and presence in this world that you have created. Thank you for Jesus, who is the Savior and Redeemer, the one who will restore your creation to even more than it was and save us from sin. Amen.